We are in our last night on Sabbath. You're thinking, how do you preach for 4 weeks on Sabbath? But you know, we've managed to, or we've managed to preach on three, and hopefully tonight's four. And it's we're going to pray, and then we're going to read from Scripture, and then we're going to step into some thoughts that hopefully will bring some fresh revelation and stir some prophetic imagination, maybe reawaken old concepts and release new ones. And then try and bring some summary to this whole idea of Sabbath and give you space at the end to reflect on your own practice of Sabbath and what it looks like for you to shape or maybe reshape your priorities around Sunday or around Sabbath, whatever that space is for you. Is that okay? That's what tonight's going to be for the next half hour or so. Let's pray. Before I fill it with words between you and the Lord, why are you here tonight? Allow that question to stir your heart, the answer to rise up within you. Bring it to God. Why are you here tonight? God, we love you. We love your presence, and we love your word that comes alive when your spirit moves. And tonight, as we move through different parts of Scripture, looking at this gift that you give to us of Sabbath, push us beyond complacency and apathy. Lead us out of overfamiliarity. Bring us in grace through that place of disobedience and give us fresh eyes to see and to imagine what Sabbath can be for us, what this gift is for us. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. So, I was reading somewhere, and then I was talking to Andrea, who's our counselor that works out of here, and we were both kind of reflecting on the fact that change doesn't happen when you learn something. Occasionally does. Most of the time, change doesn't happen when you learn something. And it doesn't even necessarily happen when you do that thing, when you practice that thing. Real change happens after the learning, after the doing, when you reflect back upon it. When you think back upon the practice and how it made you feel and the whys and the successes and the struggles, that's where systemic change starts to shift in your life. So it's not enough to come and learn about Sabbath. It's not even enough to dabble with it. Maybe it's reflecting on how Sabbath has been going for us. So let me ask you three questions. When you think about Sabbath, I could be really mean and say who practices Sabbath, and that would be awkward. When you think about Sabbath, where do you experience resistance in your heart? Just between you and the Lord, where do you experience resistance? And when you think about Sabbath, where do you experience delight? And when you think about your practice of Sabbath, your Sabbath rhythms, where do you experience encounter with the living God? You're not going to answer all those questions tonight, but can I encourage you to take those away with you, and maybe in your quiet time this week, maybe in the 24/7 prayer space this week, just bring those questions to God and sit with them and allow him to search your heart. Where do you experience resistance to the idea of Sabbath or your practice of Sabbath? Where do you experience delight? And where do you experience encounter with the living God? Provocative questions, aren't they? It's interesting. I want to read tonight from just two short passages, and then we're going to jump about through Bible in different places tonight. First of all, in Leviticus, it's probably most of your favorite book here tonight, Leviticus chapter 19, the first couple of verses, just listen for the word of God. The Lord said to Moses, "Speak to the entire assembly of Israel and say to them, 'Be holy, because I, the Lord your God, am holy. Each of you must respect your mother and father, and you must observe my Sabbaths. I am the Lord your God.'" Okay? Flick all the way over, if you're a page turner, to near the end of the New Testament, to 1 Peter chapter 1, reading from verse 13. Again, listen for the word of God. "Therefore, with minds that are alert and fully sober, set your hope on the grace to be brought to you when Jesus Christ is revealed at his coming. As obedient children, do not conform to the evil desires you had when you lived in ignorance, but just as he who called you is holy, so be holy in all you do. For it is written, 'Be holy because I am holy.'" Amen. Amen. We'll stop there. I wonder what your Sabbath rhythm looks like. Let me throw out one idea of what it might look like. It starts actually on Saturday night because you sit up watching that Netflix series that you've really been enjoying, and because you're hooked on it, and it keeps ending on cliffhangers, you watch another one and another one and another one before you know it's 2 a.m. and you're going to bed late. Or maybe you've just been scrolling through TikToks on your phone, and what started off as a 10-second boredom moment turned into a 3-hour binge. Maybe. And I'm not just talking to this side of the room, because this is my mum that does this as well. My dad will go to bed and she'll be up on Facebook until 2 a.m. So she will, so it's not an age thing. So it starts there, and you go to bed late, and then you have good intentions to wake up and think, "I'm going to wake up, I'm going to have a quiet time, I'm going to have my breakfast, I'm going to walk to church and be refreshed." But because you were up to 3 a.m. doing all kinds of stuff, you end up sleeping in, and then you drag yourself out of bed, and the whole family were dependent on you getting up. So you're dragging the kids out of bed, or maybe the grandkids have been staying over, you're getting them out of bed, or somebody's dragging you out of bed, and everybody's a little bit stressed and a little bit aggravated and a little bit tense, and you're rushing a bit of toast down your throat as you jump in the car to get to church because your mom or your grand or whoever's saying, "We're going to be late again." And you slip into the gallery upstairs because that's where you go if you're late. Although you would never do that. And so you arrive halfway through the opening block of worship and you haven't quite worked out who's doing what. And you don't fully enter into it because you're just getting settled and making sure your phone's in silent and all that there. And then the sermon happens, you go home, you maybe have a meal together as a family, but then you have to drop somebody off to football or to hockey or to tennis or whatever that is you've arranged to go and visit somebody, so you go and do that. And then before you know it, the afternoon is gone, and you find yourself back on the sofa with a glass of something, with a bag of crisps, because you're desperate to see what the next episode in that Netflix thing looks like. Does that sound familiar to anybody? I'm really thirsty. After this morning's talk, I'm really thirsty this morning. You know, this morning I got more complaints. This is my 6th Easter in Orangefield, and I got more complaints after this morning's service than I have after any service in Orangefield. And do you know why? Everyone was going, "I can't believe you didn't set the coke off." Can you imagine? Not real complaints, it's okay. Sorry, where was I? Oh, yes, Sabbath. Does that resonate with any of you? Maybe not exactly, but you see where it's going. Eugene Peterson uses a term, and I'm not going to say it because I thought of myself I shouldn't say it when I read it, and then Kyla said, "You definitely can't say that," and Lara said to me, "My wife, you definitely can't say that in church." You're all dying to know what it is now. But I'm not going to say it, so I'm not, because Eugene Peterson's a Christian author. He's a phenomenal Christian author. He's a pastor, or he was a pastor. And he used this term, and he used a swear word before the word Sabbath. And it's a swear word that's used to describe an illegitimate child. I'm not going to say what the word is because you all know what it is. But it's not something I want to say anywhere, especially in church. But he says that for most Christians in the West, our experience of Sabbath is the illegitimate child of a biblical Sabbath and a secular Sunday coming together. We take a little bit of what God wants us to, a little bit of what we want to do and the world wants us to do. We smash it together and we call it Sabbath. John Mark Comer has a much more acceptable way of talking about it. His people in his church talk about Sabbish. It's Sabbath-ish. I quite like that, Sabbish. Are you with me? Sounds Jewish, doesn't it? It's not, it's a Portland, Oregon word. Sabbish. And I think if we're honest, it's not going to be for everybody, but I think if we're honest, we all live in Sabbish. We do a little bit of the Sabbath stuff, and a little bit of our own stuff, and we kind of smash it together, probably on a Sunday. And that's what it looks like. Does that resonate? Is that just me? Does that seem... Are we awake? Okay, good. Does that resonate? Okay, I'm just trying to track where we are. We have been going through a three-week journey on Sabbath. This is our fourth week on it. And the first week, we talked about Sabbath as stopping what you're doing, stopping your normal routine, stopping what you're doing. The second week, we talked about Sabbath as resting and resistance to the culture around us. The third week, Noah's talked about Sabbath as delight, delighting in the good things that God has given us. And if we stop there, if that's all we did, it just sounds a little bit individualistic, a little bit narcissistic, a little bit like just navel gazing, a little bit mindfulness, a little bit not bad, but you know, not really necessarily Christian. And that's why we need to have our fourth night tonight on it as well. So I want to read a couple of bits more from the Bible. So I'm in Genesis 22 now. I'm in Genesis. Where am I? I'm there. I'm in Genesis 2, or at least I will be when I turn to the right page. And I want to read verse 2. By the seventh day, God finished the work he had been doing. So on the seventh day, God rested from all his work. Then God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it he rested from all the work of creating that he had been doing, that he had done. Right there at the start of the Bible, God stopped, God rested, God delighted, he blessed, he said it is good. And the fourth thing, and he made it holy. He made it holy. So hold on to that for a second. Turn with me to Exodus. You don't have to turn. I'll just tell you what it says. You can trust me. Chapter 20, where the Ten Commandments are listed. The first time the Ten Commandments are listed. Remember the Sabbath day by keeping it. Okay. We'll go over again to Deuteronomy. 40-odd years later, they've been sort of hanging about the wilderness, learning lessons. Deuteronomy chapter 5, verse 12. Observe the Sabbath day by keeping it. Again, that word holy. Again and again and again. What is going on? Holy is the Hebrew word kadosh. And often when we hear the word holy, we think of goodness, don't we? We think it's a moral word. Goodness or purity. But that's not actually what it means. This word holy literally means set apart, distinct from, different from, set apart. It's like, so on Monday night, I was down at the Bowls. It used to be their AGM, but it was the end-of-year dinner, which is great. It's worth joining the Bowls just to go to the end-of-year dinner. So it is. And now, I would go down to the bowls occasionally. I'm not really a bowler, but the crack's really good. And I don't mind the game, and I really like the people that are there. And if you go down to, on an average Monday, you can't go to September, it's stopped now. But if you go on an average Monday night to the bowls in Orangefield, the real treat is at the end of the night, Bill and Richard make the tea. And they come down with their wee trolley, the pump flask of tea and coffee, and they've some nice fruit loaf and biscuits and what have you. And their mugs are there, and you know, you get a mug of tea, a mug of coffee, whatever you want at that time of night. And the crack's good, so it is. But at the AGM, the bowls dinner on Monday night. I keep talking, it used to be called the AGM, but it's not the AGM anymore. The bowls dinner on Monday night, Daphne and the girls made the dinner for us and made the tea, and we didn't get just regular mugs. Daphne busted out the Royal Albert China and saucers. You know the stuff you can't get your finger into? So you can't. Now, I'm convinced we don't get that during the normal term time because she hides it from Richard and Bill. She wouldn't trust them with it because that's the special stuff, isn't it? And some of you, if you're a bit old, if you guys have probably no idea what I'm talking about, sorry, but some of you will be like, I've got a set of Royal Albert China in the back of the cupboards. I've got a set of Rosebud China in the back of the cupboard, something like that there. And we only use it for special occasions because it's set aside. It's different from the normal stuff. You only use it for special occasions. So Daphne doesn't let Richard and Bill use it during the normal bowls time, but it gets busted out for the special occasions. Daphne, is that fair? Yep, there we go. I don't even know where she keeps it, so I don't. But it's set aside, it's set apart, it's only used for special occasions. That is kadosh, that is what the word holy means. We're not going to call the Royal Albert China set holy, but that is what it means. It means set apart, distinct from the normal, different from what is used every day. And so when I use the word holy, the first thing you probably think of is God. Is that fair? Yeah. Because again and again and again, the Bible, we see God is holy, God is holy, God is holy. We read in our Bible readings at the start in Leviticus 19 in 1 Peter chapter 1, God says, I am holy. Because I am holy, he says. In Isaiah chapter 6, Isaiah has this vision of God on his throne in the temple, and the reins of his robe fill the temple, and the smoke, and there's angels around the cherubim, around the throne of God, and they're singing, holy, 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 Lord God Almighty. You fast forward into Revelation, and in Revelation, we get a John's glimpse of the throne room of heaven again, and it's angels singing around the throne of God in continuous worship. You think we repeat songs? You want to go to heaven? They're singing, holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, the one who was and is to come. Holy, 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 again and again and again and again. God is holy. And it doesn't mean that he's good. He is good, but that's not what it means. It doesn't mean that he's perfect. He is perfect, but that's not what it means. It doesn't mean that he's pure. He is pure. That's not what this means. Kadosh, holy, what it's saying is God is set apart. He is distinct from his creation. He is unlike anything else in all of creation. He is set apart. He is totally different. He is. And yes, he is good. Yes, he is perfect. Yes, he is pure. But kadosh, holy, means he is set apart. And then it doesn't just say, God says, I am holy. God says, be holy as I am holy. God just doesn't tell us in the Bible that he is holy. He says to us as his people, be holy as I am holy. And remember, it's not a moral word. It doesn't mean be good, although you should be good. It doesn't mean be pure, although you should be pure. It means as God's people, we are to be set apart from other people. We are to be distinctly different from the rest of the culture around us. You know, the thing where you think, I want to be the same as everybody else. That's not actually a Christian thing. Our goal as Christians is to be distinct from the culture around us, in the world, but not off the world, not shaped by the world. We are to be a people who who love God, who prioritize God, who want God's word to shape our minds and our hearts and our lives. We want to be a people who trust that what God has for us is better than what we want for ourselves. And we are to be a people who trust that God is sovereign above all things, that he is the one who is ultimately in control, that his ways are higher than our ways. He is holy, and part of us being holy is trusting in him and allowing him and his values and his love to form our lives. And it means that we will live differently than the rest of culture around us. And then, God is holy. Yes, we get that. And we are called to be holy as his people, set apart, distinct from the culture around us. And then, he says this: remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy. So God is holy, yes, we get that. We are to be holy, yes, we get that, distinct from everything else. And now he makes a day holy. And remember, it's not a moral word. What does it mean? Set apart, distinct, set apart, different from. In 2007, I did my first marathon. I'm not a natural runner. I'm not built like a natural runner. I don't even know what I weigh these days, but I'm not a natural runner. I'm quite heavy on my feet, but I enjoy running and I'm pretty stubborn, so it's a good combination to keep going. So I did my first marathon at Belfast. Loved it, really enjoyed it. It was good. That's not true. I enjoyed the first half of it. The second half was horrendous. But I knew I couldn't just rock up at the start line and do a marathon, so I knew I had to have a strategy, a plan in place. So I thought, I need a training plan. So I talked to a few people, downloaded a training plan, worked out short day run, long day, you know, all this stuff here in my schedule. I thought, what trainers are best for the shape of my feet? Got those done, gait analysis, got some gear and all this here. We're friends. I can share something with you. We're friends. This is an intimate environment. You know, it's okay. Nobody else here. Okay. Thanks, John. The thing I struggled with most was nipple chafage. I don't know if you ever ran before, but when you're running for a long time, you get sweaty and the t-shirt bounces on your chest and it starts to cut you here. Is this too much information? Are you okay? You okay with me? So I shared this with my father, who is very helpful. And he happened to be watching a thing on TV, and there was a long-distance runner being interviewed on the BBC News, and he recommended a type of cream. So Dad, a couple of days before the marathon, goes, here, I've bought you this cream, told me the whole story. I thought, that's brilliant. That's my problem solved. So before the marathon, I'm not going to demonstrate. But applied said cream, and did the marathon. I have never been in as much pain in my life. It was horrendous. 5 miles in, there was little bits of blood come through my t-shirt. And I thought, I am in real trouble here. So I got home that night, phoned my father. Well, how'd the cream work? It was horrendous. He said, I don't understand. This guy recommended it. And then we did some digging and actually read the back. And the cream was to be applied after you had chafage. It wasn't preventative. So it was totally backfired on me. So it did. Anyway. Why did I tell you that story? Just it was a funny story. But also, you need a strategy for things. You need a plan for things. You need a plan for things. They don't just happen by themselves. You need a plan for things. And sometimes the plan works out, sometimes the plan doesn't work out. Sabbath is one of God's gifts to us in our spiritual formation arsenal to help us to become holy. He is holy. He tells us to be holy. Sabbath is one of the things he gives us to help us on that journey of becoming holy. Now, we're all good Presbyterians, you know, borderline Calvinists, perhaps, and you're thinking, hold on a second, that sounds like works-based righteousness. You don't keep a Sunday and then you become holy. Jesus makes us holy. Yes, Jesus does make us holy. There's a guy called John Thompson who is a pastor and an author from Canada. And he talks about upstairs theology and downstairs theology. I find the terms really helpful. So upstairs theology is the stuff that God has done that is factually true. We would talk about justification. So as Christians, We are chosen by God. We are predestined before the creation of the world. We are chosen by God. We are loved by God. We are redeemed on the cross by the blood of Jesus. We are purchased with a price. We are forgiven. We are adopted into God's family. And we are sealed with the Holy Spirit in our lives, which is his assurance that we will be with him for eternity. Upstairs theology doesn't change. When you become a Christian, that all becomes true of you. You are chosen, you are loved, you are redeemed by the blood of Jesus on the cross, you are forgiven, you are welcomed, you are adopted into his family, and you are sealed by the Holy Spirit. Upstairs, those things are factually true. If you're a Christian here tonight, that is true, and not even the power of hell itself can separate you from the love of Jesus, from the truth of that reality. Is that always your lived experience? As Esther was leading us in worship, part of what she did was she prayed a confession prayer. She gave us space to say, God, there's stuff in our lives that we're struggling with, we're messing up with, we're gossiping, we're looking at things online we shouldn't be looking at, we're withholding generosity, we're storing up wealth for our sake. What about Elijah's call to giving this morning? My word, it was great. I could never have got away with doing that. But yeah, we hoard for ourselves rather than practice generosity. All this stuff that, and then you doubt, you worry, oh God, I'm not a very good Christian. Am I even a Christian? Have I backslidden too far? That's our downstairs theology. So the upstairs theology hasn't changed. We're all those things that the Bible says about us that God has done are true of us, no matter how we're behaving down here if we're Christians. But the goal of being a Christian is to, I guess, raise the floor, to get to a place where we're living holy lives. We are holy because God says we're holy, but we're called to live holy lives. We are justified, upstairs theology, but this journey down here is called sanctification, of becoming the person that God says we are. You with me on that? It makes sense? Yeah? Sabbath is a gift that God gives us as his people to help us in our downstairs theology, to help us in our lived experience of being a Christian, to step into the holiness that he declares over us, to make that our lived reality and lived experience. In Sabbath, we stop. We say, God, you're actually in control here, and just because I haven't been able to do the 10 million things that I wanted to do today, do you know what? You're in control. There's only so many hours in the day I can pour myself out before I burn out and fall down, and that's not what you want from me, God. So I stop a day a week to acknowledge that you are in control, that you're sovereign, God, not me. I rest because actually you have hardwired the DNA of the universe and me as well, and you've modeled it in creation to say that, yeah, go for 6 days. Maybe work for five, have a day for chores and all kinds of family stuff, and then have a Sabbath and build your life around that principle, because actually you need it, and if you don't, you're going to burn out. You're going to get overtired and exhausted, and the rest of your life's going to suffer because of it. Stop, rest, delight. Take a day to sit down, like Noah was saying last week, and enjoy the things that God, you know, God said it is good. Enjoy the things that God said is good. And finally, take a day to reorientate your eyes back to God, to fix your eyes on him, the author and perfecter of our faith, to fix your eyes on him. And do what naturally comes when you fix your eyes on God. One theologian says the natural response to seeing God as God is worship. The natural response to seeing God as God is worship. And some of the doctrines of our church, one of them is called the catechisms, and we quote this one all the time because if we're honest, it's the only one we all know. It's the first catechism. What is man's, what is a person's chief aim? What is our purpose in life? Our chief aim is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. We are created to worship God. And Sabbath is a day to stop and to rest and to delight in the good things that God has given us and to fix our eyes back on our Creator and our Redeemer. And our natural response to fixing our eyes on Him is to worship Him. Does that make sense? Yeah. And I suppose my question is, what comes to mind when I say worship? You probably think of praise, you probably think of singing, you probably think of coming to church and gathering as church. And then if you're really theologically astute, you're going, well, surely everything done before God is worship. Yeah, of course it is. Of course it is. And in a few weeks' time, we're going to take a night to look at praise and worship as part of our spiritual formation. There'll be a whole night teaching on that. For tonight, just for a few more minutes, I want to bring you to the place in the Bible, which is the first place the word worship is used in the Bible. You up for that? Can you guess what it is? First place we see worship in the Bible, or the word worship in the Bible. If you don't know it, you're going to be surprised by it. Let me read this to you. It's in Genesis 21. No, sorry, it's not. It's in Genesis 22. Apologies. Sometime later, God tested Abraham. He said to him, Abraham, here I am, Abraham replied. Then God said, take your son, your only son whom you love, Isaac, and go to the region of Moriah and sacrifice him there as a burnt offering on a mountain I will show you. Early the next morning, Abraham got up and loaded his donkey. He took with him two of his servants and his son Isaac. When he had cut enough wood for the burnt offering, he set out for the place that God had told him about. On the third day, see any time you see on the third day in the Bible, you should pay attention. It's like Bible code that something cool is about to happen. On the third day, Abraham looked up and saw the place in the distance. He said to his servant, stay here with the donkey while I and the boy go over there. What's interesting, Abraham knows what God's going to ask of him, but listen to what he says. We will worship, and then we will come back to you. Interesting. That's the first time we see the word worship used in the Bible. It's not what any of us maybe would have guessed, and it's not what we think of when we think of worship. And there's a couple of things I just want to quickly pull out of this. The first is the we aspect of it. Now, I don't know what's going on there because God has told Abraham that he's going to go over here and he's going to ask him to sacrifice his son. And Abraham says, we're going to go over here. Him and Isaac are going to go over here and do this. And then we're going to come back. I don't know what that means. I don't know the answer to that, but I think it's interesting. It is. But what's even more interesting to me is it's not an individual thing. It's not a, I'm going to go and worship. It's we're going to go and worship. And just for a minute, just think of the number of times that we see the idea of we in the context of worship in the Bible. Very rarely do we see it as an individual thing. Almost always do we see it as a corporate thing. Here on Mount Moriah, it's Abraham and Isaac are going to worship the Lord. Think of the experience for the Jewish people at temple and at synagogue. It's a we thing. When Jesus went for the first time to the temple, he went with his whole family. There was a crowd of them that went to worship God. Think of the Jewish festivals. It's not about an individual going. It's the community that goes to worship God. Think about the New Testament church. Often we see them on the first day of the week. They gathered together to break bread and sing songs and worship God. Even the night before Jesus was betrayed, he chose to sit down with his friends around a table and act out what became for us the communion meal. And we're told before they left the table, they sang and they worshiped. They sang a song of worship to God before they moved from the table into the Mount of Olives, into the Garden of Gethsemane, into what was next. The idea of together is so important. The corporate notion of worship is so important when we think of worship. I went to university many, many years ago, and in my first year, there was a guy in our dorm called Michael. Michael became one of my best friends, Christian guy, but he played football, I played rugby, and we frequently... The two of us experienced a lot of temptation in our first year at university, and we didn't always walk with real integrity. And yet, we were always there to encourage one another and pull each other back. Are you going to Christian Union tonight? I was, oh, come on, come on, come on. As if God had placed Michael in the dorm and for me, and maybe me in the dorm for him, to keep encouraging each other, pulling each other back, helping us to fix our eyes back on Jesus. Can you relate to that? Have you got a friend like that? Is there somebody in your life who just seems to tap you on the shoulder in the right time and encourage you to come back? It's the old story Nicky Gumbel tells in the Alpha series that we do about the coals and the fire, the young Christian and the older Christian. And the young guy goes, I'm getting sick of going to church, and why do I need other Christians in my life? Surely I can just believe the right stuff and do this myself. And the old guy who's sitting by the fire lifts one of the coals that's burning red hot, uses tongs, out of the fire, puts it on the hearth. And slowly, this coal that was burning red hot starts to blacken and cool until it's so cold. And then he picks it up again and puts it back in the fire. Within minutes, it's back red again. We need each other. We need each other. Do you remember back to COVID? When we couldn't come to church, how much did you miss coming to church? And yet now we're back at church. How easy is it to think, I'll just take a Sunday off? You need to be here. And I know I'm talking to, again, Elijah's term, the exceptionally holy ones. We need to be here for ourselves. You need the people around you to help you fix your eyes on Jesus. But more than that, they need you to be here. You have a role in helping the people around you to fix your eyes on Jesus, fix their eyes on Jesus. Sabbath, in the midst of a culture full of different ideas that will pull your heart in all kinds of directions, coming here on a Sunday with people who believe in God, who love God, who worship God, is a moment for you to reorientate your heart back to God. You need the people around you to help you lift your eyes and orientate your heart back to Him. Absolutely. Finally. Sabbath is about sacrifice. It's hard to see and reconcile this as a picture of worship, isn't it? It's interesting. Where God asks Abraham, who's waited almost 100 years to have a child, who's been given a promise to God that he's going to get to be a dad, and then he has to wait for years. And he gets a son. And then God says to him, I want you to bring him to this mountain and sacrifice him to me, this kid that you have been waiting your whole life to have. It's your deepest love, your treasured possession. I want you to sacrifice him to me on the mountain. Now, when you're in Sunday school, you hear that story, and most kids are going, oh, okay. And when you're an adult, if you move into an adult headspace, you're thinking, that's weird, isn't it? Like, it's awful. It's like, if that happened today, you'd lock him up. He certainly wouldn't get his access NI. You'd lock him up. It's weird. And I guess it's helpful to say it was a different time back then. This happens in the land of Canaan. And in Canaan, one of the local deities, the local gods, was a god called Moloch. And the way you worship Moloch was child sacrifice. So Abraham lived in a culture where the normal thing to do is to sacrifice children to this god if things are going badly. It's incomprehensible for us today. But that was the normal thing to do in that culture, was to sacrifice one of your kids to make your prayers more powerful to God. And so Abraham's living in this culture. That's what he's seeing. He's not doing it, but he's living this. He's seeing this. And then the God that he loves tells him to do it. And he thinks, oh, man, okay. Maybe that's what I'm meant to do. And he goes on this journey, 3-day journey, with the son who is his treasured possession, knowing that he's going to sacrifice him to God. Fascinating picture. And of course, and I'm really glad, because it would be really hard to preach this text if it had went a different way. He doesn't go through with it, because he brings him up onto the mountainside, prepares the altar, prepares to make the sacrifice, and God says, I want you to stop. I want you to stop. I don't want you to sacrifice your son. Because in the future, I'm going to sacrifice my son, God says. And there's this beautiful picture of he lifts his son off the altar, and God says, over there. And he sees this ram caught in a bush. And he takes the ram and he sacrifices the ram on the altar. And for years, the practice in Jewish culture becomes that, you know, a lamb was used to as a sacrifice for the sins of God's people. And then Jesus was called the Lamb of God. But in this moment, the lamb wasn't ready to be sacrificed, so God provided a ram instead. This beautiful picture of just pointing towards Jesus, the third day thing, the sacrifice, the lamb not yet being ready. God said, I'm going to sacrifice my son, not your son, in this space. Why does God bring him through that process? Because I think worship's about sacrifice. Augustine, the church father, talks about disordered desires, and I've mentioned this before, but we need to keep coming back to it. He says, our problem is not that we love the wrong things often. The problem that we have is that we love the right things in the wrong order. If you've been a Christian for a while, you've probably dealt with a lot of the big sins. But there's a lot of subtle sins in our lives where we say, yeah, we love God, but actually we love our kids maybe a bit more. We love our family a bit more. We love our career a bit more. We love being financially secure a little bit more. We love staying in our own circle of friends a little bit more. And it's not that we don't love God, just we kind of mess up the order in those things. Does that make sense? And I think God was bringing Abraham through this process, and it's called worship in the Bible, where the desires of his heart are being reordered, they're being sifted, and God's saying, am I the first in your life? And in that moment where he's about to sacrifice his son, God says, okay, you're truly putting me first. Of course, don't sacrifice your son. And there's something about coming together to worship God, and sometimes that's singing, and sometimes it's teaching, sometimes it's praying, sometimes it's sharing food on the Sabbath. There's something about coming together where you lay your own preferences down and you say, God, I'm here for you, and I'm here for the people around me, and I'm here for myself last. And it's so countercultural in an individualistic, canceled culture. God, I'm here for you. And I'm here for the people around me in this building, because they need me to be here as well. And I'm here for myself last. Sabbath. You see, Sabbath is not about escaping from the rest of the world for a few days. It's not about escapism, it's about formation. When you gather as church for Sabbath, when you practice Sabbath holistically, but when you come together to worship as Sabbath, God reforms our thinking and reforms our hearts and prepares us to live the next 6 days in a world that's going to pull us in different directions. It's optional Sabbath, but I don't think it's optional. I think it's essential. It's not demanded of us, but I think it's one of God's best gifts to us. To stop, to rest, to delight, and to worship. And yes, it's costly. Yes, it's sacrificial. Yes, it's hard. But increasingly, I'm convinced that the benefit of it far, far, far outweighs the cost. Let's pray. Then we're going to sing. As I pray, I want to read a quote, and I want to share a very short poem. This is from Wayne Miller. Light a candle alone or with friends. that each of you speak about those things that are left to do. And as the candle burns, allow the cares to melt away. Do not be anxious about tomorrow, Jesus said. The worries of today are sufficient for today. Whatever remains to be done for now, let it be. It will not get done tonight. In Sabbath time, we take our hand off the plow and allow God and the earth to care for what is needed. Let it be. And a poem by Wendell Berry. When despair for the world grows in me, and I wake in the night at the least sound in fear of what my life and my children's lives may be, I go and lie down where the wood drake rests in his beauty on the water and the great heron feeds. I come into the peace of wild things who do not tax their lives with forethought or grief. I come into the presence of still water, and I feel above me the day-blind stars waiting with their light. For a time, I rest in the grace of the world, and I am free. Father, we resist Sabbath. And it grieves you and it hurts ourselves. And we're sorry. Help us to know what it looks like to relinquish the need to control everything in our lives. Help us not to be fearful of silence and stillness. Free us from the grips of false spirits that drive us to produce and consume and tell us that we are only worth what we achieve. Free us from any sense of guilt, Lord, that this idea of Sabbath is causing within us. Because that's certainly not your intention, Lord. And as we move into a place of worship, Holy Spirit, won't you release within us a fresh imagination of what Sabbath can be? It doesn't look what it looked like in the 1950s. With legalism and harshness. But equally, it doesn't look like what it is for many of us today, Sabbish, this illegitimate child of biblical Sabbath and secular Sunday. Let us begin to dream and plan a space in our week, Lord, where we can stop, we can breathe, where we can rest, where we can trust you more deeply, where we can take such joy in being with church family and friends, sharing a meal or reading a book or going for a walk, and where we can worship you and join with saints throughout the ages. Join with the heavenly beings in the heavenly courts. Join with our brothers and sisters here in this place and sing, Holy, Holy, Holy Lord, God Almighty, the one who was and is to come. And as we gaze upon your beauty, Lord, as we respond as the angels do with those words, may you form and shape that holiness within us, that we become less anxious and more trusting, more peaceful, more loving. Jesus, you are Savior. Of course you are. But tonight we bow our knee and say, you are Lord of every part of our lives. So Holy Spirit, come and fill your people afresh tonight. Give them the gift of rest. And release in this place that prophetic imagination that allows us to dream and then plan and then prioritize and then step into a new experience of Sabbath rhythms in our lives. In Jesus' name.